gonna finish Matthew. We are so gonna finish that, and we are in Matthew chapter 26 this morning. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 47. Of course, you remember the context. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is suffering greatly, has been suffering greatly, a great emotional stress, so much so that his blood vessels ruptured around his sweat glands, and he sweated great drops of sweat and blood. Jesus, you know, was a very good man, wasn't he? He was a very good man in every way. He's the only man in the history of the world that never violated God's law. You could have watched him, and many did, every minute of his life, and you would not have found one fault in Jesus. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him, could he? Besides that, Jesus went beyond the letter of the law. You see, he didn't just obey the law outwardly, but he obeyed the very spirit of the law. Jesus was very kind. He was very merciful. He was long-suffering. He was patient. He was forgiving. We could go on and on. What a great man Jesus was. And here in our text for this morning, we'll see this blessed man seized and taken into custody. This is the greatest injustice in the history of the world. Unrighteous men apprehending a righteous man. A faithless man, Judas, betraying a faithful man. You'll notice here in our text that they came for him in verse 47, while he yet spake. Did you see that? While he yet spake. During his entire ministry, Jesus barely had time to sleep. Jesus spoke in public sermons. He spoke to the multitudes who followed him everywhere. He spoke to the Pharisees who spied him out wherever he went. He spoke in parables. He spoke in very poetic language. He spoke to individuals whom he met along the way. And from the moment Jesus entered into the garden on this night, he had been speaking. He had been speaking to his Father in heaven, and he spoke to his disciples who were sleeping. Jesus must have been very tired after 3 years of ministry. Jesus has barely had time to breathe for 3 years. There has been not one wasted moment as he worked tirelessly doing the will of the Father. Up to this very moment that Judas arrived in the garden, Jesus was speaking. And while he was still speaking, it says, Judas arrived. I hope when Jesus comes for us, by the way, that he's going to find us still speaking and working for him. We want to take a look this morning at the apprehension of the Lord Jesus, and we consider, first of all, those who did the apprehending. Who was it that came to apprehend him on this night? First of all, we have Judas, of course. Judas is specifically identified here as being one of the 12. This is so that we might not think it's some other Judas. No, it's this very Judas. One of the 12, but it also serves to aggravate his guilt, doesn't it? The fact that he was one of the 12 disciples who had been with Jesus. This is one of Jesus' closest friends on the earth who has come to betray him. Judas, by the way, was leading the way this night. The Bible says that Judas was guide to them that took Jesus in Acts 1:16. It's apparent that they could not have found Jesus without the help of Judas. Gethsemane was a private place. It was a secluded place. It appears that it was a secret place where Jesus and the disciples often went for comfort and for protection from enemies. It's very likely that Jesus instructed the disciples to keep this place a secret place. Don't tell anyone about this place. But now Judas violates that confidence. Nothing is more important than a man's trustworthiness. It's good when you can trust a man, isn't it? You can put your life in another man's hands and he will not betray you. But Judas was not a trustworthy man. His name will forevermore be a curse word. His name is synonymous with betrayal. When we say you are a Judas, we mean that you are a betrayer, that you cannot be trusted. But besides Judas on this night, there were many others. There was, the Bible says, a great multitude. A great multitude in verse 47. By the way, this was a fulfillment of prophecy. David, as you know, was a type of Christ. And when many people rose up to trouble David, it was a picture of how many would rise up and trouble Jesus. It says in Psalm 3:1, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? And there were many that troubled Jesus on this night. This multitude, by the way, was a combination of Roman soldiers and Jewish servants and officers of the high priest. Now, you probably know that never before had Roman soldiers and Jewish religious hierarchy agreed on anything. They didn't like each other. The Jews certainly didn't appreciate the Romans. They were bitter enemies, but now they've found something that they can agree on. Jesus must be taken, they said. Evil men conspiring with evil men to arrest a good man. It's amazing how many it takes to arrest one man and his 11 preachers. Us preachers are tough, aren't we? Jesus is unarmed, except Peter has a sword, and apparently one of the other disciples had a sword. And yet Judas has brought a multitude, it says, into the garden, and he has them armed with swords and staves. You know what a stave is, right? A club. Judas had been with Jesus for 3 years. He knew Jesus was not a military threat at all. He knew that there was only 12 of them in the garden. And yet he brings out the Roman guard and a multitude of rioters to arrest Jesus. But Judas knew that Jesus was a slippery man, you see. Others had tried to kill Jesus before, but somehow Jesus seemed to pass right through them. They would see Jesus standing over by the temple gate, and when they got there to take him, he was gone. How did Jesus do it? Judas had also seen many miracles of Jesus. Perhaps Judas thought that he could overcome the miraculous power of Jesus by bringing a multitude against him. Poor Judas. He is deluded in his thinking. Look how foolish, sinful men are. They think that they can overpower God by bringing a multitude of people. You remember from the study of Isaiah that one angel slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. What can Christ do in 1 minute? Be very careful when you fight against Jesus. You're fighting a losing battle, don't you know? You're trying to move an immovable object. You're trying to resist an irresistible force, and no matter how many you bring against him, he will prevail against you. So let's take a look at how they were armed to apprehend him. They came with swords and staves, it says. No doubt the Roman militia had swords. They were prepared for armed resistance, but the multitude that was with them came armed with clubs. They were rioters. They picked up whatever they could find with which to intimidate and perhaps even beat Jesus. I hope you see the great folly in all of this. Don't you know the angels in heaven must have fallen down laughing at this multitude? Michael probably nudged Gabriel and said, "Look at this. A few men with sticks have come to do war with the Creator of the universe. Here is the great God of heaven, the great I Am, the one who can flick you off his shoulder with his finger, and you stand before him with a stick. This is not a drama here, it's a comedy. The foolishness of man is very great. If you ever come to the garden to meet with Jesus, don't come to fight him, you see, but come to worship him. By the way, they could have sent one soldier. They didn't need the whole multitude. Jesus was willing to go. This is what he came to do. He would have gone willingly and without a struggle. All of this force was absolutely needless. All of this rage and tumult wasn't necessary. Jesus was a little lamb ready for the slaughter. One day, on the day of preparation for the Passover feast, they went out into the field to fetch a lamb for slaughter, you see. Do you think they took a multitude to fetch the lamb? Why, no, they didn't take a multitude, but one man would go into the flock and he would say, "Come here, little lamb." And the lamb would come willingly. And they would say, "Follow me, little lamb." And the little lamb would follow right behind. And they would say, "Climb up on the altar, little lamb, and let me slash your throat." And he'd climb up willingly. And they would slaughter him there. And the Bible says in Isaiah 53:7 that he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. But I want you to see this morning by what authority this multitude came to apprehend Jesus. It says in verse 47 that they came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. There was a warrant out for the arrest of Jesus. This warrant was obtained from the high court of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Look back in verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 26. "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him." The chief enemy of Christ wasn't the Romans, by the way. The Romans had very little interest in Christ, but it was the Jewish leaders who despised Jesus. To put it in today's language, Jesus came to drain the swamp, didn't he? Different kind of swamp. And the swamp didn't like it. Jesus came to bring in true religion, and that old typical religion didn't like it. Jesus came to take his rightful place as head of the church, and those typical heads didn't like it. And so they met in secret and issued a warrant for his arrest. When we come to verses 48 and 49, we take a look at the manner in which they apprehended him, and we look first of all at how Judas betrayed him. We note here that Judas was very resolute and purposeful in what he did. If Judas had had any doubts about betraying Christ, he had none now. He has purposed in his heart to do it. And this is the way sinners are. They purpose in their hearts to sin. It's not an accident. It is a deliberate act. And Judas now will sin purposefully and relentlessly. Be careful, by the way, when you're contemplating sin. You soon will move from contemplation to action, won't you? At some point, you will decide to do it. And then you will do it purposefully. Judas has now committed himself fully to this awful deed. He has the coins in his pocket, and there is no turning back now. I want you to note here that sinners are very resolute in their sinnings. They will go to much trouble to carry out their sins, just as sinners are very resolute in their sins, you and I should be just as resolute in our determination to do right. That's our duty, to do right. There are plenty out there to do wrong, but Jesus has called you to do right. We must contemplate doing right. We must make every bit as much preparation as Judas did to do wrong. We must decide to do right. And nothing is more beautiful than a man who has determined in his heart to do right instead of to sin. First of all, Judas gave instructions to the soldiers. Here's Judas commanding the soldiers. It seems here that Judas is the commander of this brigade. Judas has the knowledge of where Jesus will be. Judas has the secret information. Judas is the one who can certainly identify Jesus even in the dark. And for a moment, Judas is in charge. Oh, how he must have thought, what a big man I am. Sinners love to be in charge. They love the intoxication of power. And Judas thought he was a big man on this night, even commanding the Roman soldiers. And Judas gave them a sign in verse 48. He said, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he." It's likely, by the way, that some of the multitude would have recognized Jesus. Jesus taught in the temple every day. But it's doubtful if any of the Roman soldiers would have recognized him. Jesus came unto his own, didn't he? It would only be later when Jesus would go to the Gentiles. And so the Roman guard asked Judas, "How will we know him?" And Judas said, "Whomsoever I shall kiss." You notice that Judas expected that the other disciples would be there. He had heard each of them say that they would be willing to die for Jesus. They all said that, sitting around the table on that last night. Peter, in particular, was adamant that he would never leave Jesus, and so Judas wants the guard to get the right man, you see. So he says, "Whomsoever I shall kiss." And then Judas warned the soldiers to hold him fast. "If you ever get your hands on Jesus, hold him tight," Judas said. This is really kind of humorous when you think about it. Judas had seen Jesus slip away on many occasions. Somehow Jesus always eluded his pursuers. It's like Jesus knew they were coming, you see. It's just like Jesus knew just what time they would get there. And 10 seconds before they would arrive, he would slip quietly away. Isn't it amazing how easily God slips away from evil men? So Judas said, "Hold him fast." Then we find that Judas came to Jesus in verse 49. Look what it says. "And forthwith he came to Jesus." Now Jesus had come out from the inner part of the garden so that he could be found. Jesus made it as easy as possible for Judas to find him. But Judas took the final few steps and he came face to face with Jesus. You would think that surely now, if ever, his wicked heart would turn back. He's looking into the holy eyes of Jesus. He was looking into the kindest eyes ever known to man. He was looking into the eyes of a friend. He was looking into the eyes that he knew could see right through him. You remember that Peter would also later deny Christ that night. But you remember what happened when the cock crowed. After Peter denied him for the third time, Jesus turned and he looked at Peter And their eyes met, and Peter looked into the Savior's eyes, and he had a very different reaction than did Judas. Peter's heart was broken, and he went out, and he wept bitterly. If you belong to Christ, this is what you'll do. When you look into the eyes of Jesus after you've sinned, after you sin, you'll look up, and your eyes will meet the eyes of Jesus, and you'll go out and you'll fall down and you'll weep in repentance. But Judas would not repent. See how brazen you will become if you're given over to Satan. Then we see that Judas said, "Hail, Master," and he kissed him. By the way, it's very good to say, "Hail, Master." That's a good thing to say. It's good to say, "Hail, Master," and kiss Jesus on the cheek. This is and was a token of allegiance and friendship. In Psalm 2 and verse 12, we are encouraged to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. But hypocrites even turn a kiss into a sinful act. And Judas turned a kiss into the greatest act of betrayal of all time. The Bible warns us to beware the kiss of the harlot in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And now we learn to beware the kiss of the hypocrite too. Those who hate Jesus will often act like they love him. Did you know that? Have you discovered that to be true? They can act just as religious as everyone else. They'll often call him Master. They'll often give him a public kiss on the cheek, but in the end, they will betray him. Let's take a look at how Jesus responded to Judas in verse 50. What did he call him? Why, he called him his friend. This is a very amazing thing. He could very well have called Judas traitor. He could have called him a child of the devil. He could have called Judas a fool. And yet he teaches us how to respond under the greatest provocation. You see, how do you react to others who hurt you? Jesus does not respond in bitterness. He does not respond with hateful words, but he responds according to his nature and with great meekness. You know that Moses was the meekest man in the Old Testament, and Jesus is the meekest man in the New. Our translation says friend. Jesus called him friend. It's probably better translated companion. That's really what Judas was to Jesus, a companion for all of these years. Either way, Jesus calls him friend or companion because this is what Judas was to Jesus in the flesh. He was a close friend. They ate together. They prayed together for 3 years, and Jesus considered Judas a friend. Jesus was a friend of sinners, and this proves it, doesn't it? Notice the great sincerity of Jesus. He truly considered Judas a friend and a companion, even after the act of betrayal. And then Jesus points out his hypocrisy in verse 50. He says, "Wherefore art thou come?" Why are you here, Judas, my friend? Why have you come into the garden tonight? What's your purpose, Judas? Now, Jesus knew full well what his purpose was. But Jesus has a way of helping us see our own sin, doesn't he? Sometimes we're so blind that we can't even see our own hypocrisy. And Jesus points it out clearly to Judas. If you've come as an enemy, Judas, then why have you kissed me? If you've come as a friend, then why the swords and the staves? You see how he points out the hypocrisy of Judas. We're going to look now at how the officers treated Jesus in verse 50. Then came they. Who's that? Well, that's obviously the Roman officers, perhaps even some of the multitude with their clubs. And they laid hands on Jesus and took him. You'll see, first of all, in this verse that they came at Jesus. They came at him. This is the way of the ungodly. They don't come to Jesus, but they come at him. I think we should note here the stupidity of sinners. The Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man is a very stupid creature spiritually. He thinks that he can fight against God. Now, we don't see it here in our Matthew text, but in John we find that either before the kiss or after the kiss, we're not quite sure, Jesus asked the multitude, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am he." Actually, there was no direct object there. Jesus simply said, "I am." Does that remind you of anything? And as soon as Jesus said, "I am," the whole multitude, including Judas, fell down backward, according to John chapter 18. You have to wonder what they thought, this whole group of ignorant sinners. The whole group of Roman soldiers fell down backward at the same time. The whole Jewish congregation fell down backward, and Judas fell down backward. There is no indication here that there was any wind or any storm. No indication that there was any earthquake. Jesus and the disciples didn't fall down. You have to wonder what this multitude thought. On top of that experience, they had to have had some knowledge of all the miracles which Jesus had been doing. Jesus was famous in the land. That's why they were there in the first place. Jesus was doing too many miracles. He was healing all the people. He was claiming to be God. And all the people were following Jesus. And then Jesus said, "I am." And they find themselves looking up at the stars. I think my first thought might have been that maybe I shouldn't rush Jesus this night. Maybe I shouldn't pick a fight with this man. Maybe I better go on home. But that's not how sinners think. Sinners are depraved creatures, and that means that even their intellects are distorted. Sin has damaged their minds and their hearts, and they are very stupid creatures when it comes to spiritual things. By the way, I found that most things in the Bible are not that hard to understand. It's just that sinners have no capacity for it. Their wills are depraved and they will not understand it. They will not understand it, you see. It's not so much an intellectual matter, but it's a heart matter. It's a spiritual matter. And these sinners got up off the ground and they rushed to come at Jesus. They came at the Lord's anointed as though they had some ability to take him against his will. Ladies and gentlemen, you cannot take Jesus against his will. He created the universe with the breath of his mouth. It says that they laid hands on Jesus. You better be careful who you lay hands on. One day, he will lay hands on you. I'm sure you can imagine that these were very cruel hands that they laid on Jesus. They weren't laying hands on him to try and comfort him. They didn't say, "Please let us know if this hurts when we bind your hands." They were there to do him hurt. This was a barbarous multitude. These were rioters. They had swords and clubs in their hands, and they must have handled Christ very roughly. They probably handled him more roughly since they had been frustrated so many times before. And it says that they took him, you see. They came to him. They laid hands on him and they took him. Of course, this was just the appearance of things. They had no power to take him at all. He walked out to them. He let them up off the ground. He surrendered voluntarily. The Bible says that Jesus was delivered to them by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God in Acts 2:23. The Lord Jesus gave himself into the hands of sinners, and here's why he did it. He did it because he wanted to pay the price for our sins. Jesus allowed himself to be treated like a criminal so that we might go free. They should have arrested us. They should have laid hands on us, but instead Jesus said, "Lay hands on me." In John, we are told that Jesus said, "If you seek me, let these go their way." Do you see the great import in that statement? Nothing could be truer. They took Jesus and they let you and me go free. We want to take a look at how Peter fought for Christ. In verse 51, it says here that one of them drew the sword. Doesn't tell us which one in Matthew, but it does in Luke, I believe it is. Luke tells us that it was Peter. And wouldn't you know it, it was Peter who leapt out of the ship one day and walked on water when he saw Jesus walking. It was Peter who again leapt out of the fishing boat and swam to the shore after the resurrection, and now it's Peter who draws his sword. We see here that Peter was very rash. We're told in Luke that the disciples only had two swords, and one of them was Peter's. They had two swords against the Roman army and against the whole multitude. I suppose Peter thought that he and Jesus could fight the whole multitude, and he wasn't all wrong there. If Jesus had wanted to take up the sword, he and Peter could have done it. You have to smile at Peter in a way. Peter had a great zeal for Christ, but at times his zeal outran his knowledge, didn't it? It appears that he drew his sword without asking Jesus. In Luke, the other disciples asked Jesus if they should draw the sword. But Peter drew his sword without asking. It appears that Peter lifted his sword above his head and slashed down, intending to gash the head of the high priest's servant. You see, that's how you cut off an ear, isn't it? You don't go sideways, you go down. Peter intended to do grave harm, but as it happened, his sword barely missed the head and merely cut off an ear. Peter's zeal was better than his aim, wasn't it? We see Christ's rebuke of Peter in verses 52 and 53. Jesus told Peter to put up his sword. You'll notice here that Jesus does not command the multitude to lay down their swords. Jesus leaves them to the judgment of the Father, you see. God will judge sinners. God will judge the reprobate, but Jesus gives his direction to who? His own people. Those who are his. It's very good to be under Christ's command. It's good to be in his army. And it's very bad to be a part of the other army. You'll notice here that Jesus did not chide Peter other than to instruct him to put away his sword. I marvel when I read the scriptures at the grace of Christ. Especially when we're trying to serve him. Especially when we love him. I'm sure, in fact, I know for sure that pastors make many mistakes. Have you ever noticed that? Oh, yeah. Deacons make mistakes. And each of you, whoever you are, will make a mistake ever so often, but Christ sees the motives of your heart. And if they're good motives, He will simply tell you to put your sword away. There are three reasons that Jesus gave to Peter why he should put his sword away. First of all, drawing the sword would be dangerous to himself and to the other disciples, don't you think? They that take the sword, Jesus said, shall perish with the sword. Peter was putting himself and the others in great danger. Had Christ not intervened, Peter surely would have been killed. And the other disciples may have been killed. That's the way war is. You're very likely to die in war. And Jesus reinforced this principle to Peter. Secondly, it was useless to draw the sword since Christ had at his disposal all the hosts of heaven. Here Peter thinks that he can hold off the army with one sword. I'm sure Jesus appreciated the thought, you see. But what Peter couldn't see were the innumerable multitude of angels that hovered above, ready to pounce at the command of Christ. The angels were created to do Christ's bidding, and compared to us, they are very strong. One angel slays 185,000 in one night. I think 12 legions of angels. Over 72,000 angels could handle this little group of rioters in the garden. Put away your sword, Peter. Jesus has immense power at his disposal if he so chooses. This teaches us that Jesus can easily do his work without us, don't you think? We think we're so indispensable to God. We should never think that he must have us. Jesus can raise up servants from anywhere. No pastor is indispensable. Now, some preachers become so big in the world's eyes that they think they're indispensable to God. But God can raise someone else up in one second. God can use donkeys to preach the gospel if he so desires. All of us are merely his servants if he so chooses to use us for a moment. Jesus can look into the heavens and call down many servants, and he can raise up many preachers whenever he so desires. I want you to notice here that Jesus voluntarily placed himself in submission to the Father. Though he and the Father were one, Jesus assumed his rightful place as the Son. And he said, I can ask of my Father, and he will send 12 legions of angels. Now you must know that Jesus had authority to command the angels himself. Wouldn't you agree? He's greater than the angels. He can speak directly to the angels since he created them and has direct authority over them. But Jesus submits voluntarily to the Father's will in the matter. You see, submission is not a lack of power. Submission is a recognition of where you stand in the order of things. How much more should we submit then to those who have rightful and God-given authority over us? But thirdly, Jesus told Peter to put away his sword since it was no time to make a defense at all. He says, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, Peter? If you draw the sword and if you are able to overcome this multitude with your sword, how shall I lay down my life for the sheep? It has already been written in the scriptures that I shall lay down my life for the sheep. Put your sword away, Peter. I shall not defend myself even, and you shall not defend me. By the way, in all cases, the Word of God must be defended. If the Word of God says that Jesus must be slain, then he must be slain, and Peter should not be found to fight against it. The Word of God always prevails against our perception of things, you see. We should never trust our own counsels. We should never be found to fight against the Word of God, but we should always be found consulting the Word of God. The Word of God is where we get our counsel. I freely admit to you that I know nothing. That's why we go to the Scriptures, to see what to do. Peter would have done well to consider the Scriptures, and then perhaps he would have left his sword in his sheath. And if we consider the Word of God, perhaps we will be saved from error too. Christ's argument with the multitude is found in verses 55 and 56. They were completely misguided. They came as though they were apprehending a dangerous criminal, didn't they? Look at all the swords and the clubs. Look how many have come out to arrest Jesus. This was completely unnecessary. A thief does his work at night while no one is looking, but Jesus did his work where? Openly. In the daytime, in the temple, he's no thief. Jesus was no thief. If he had been a thief, they could have taken him while he taught in the temple. He was there for the taking any day. They knew he wasn't a thief. And so Jesus points out that this multitude is completely misguided and completely unnecessary and completely hypocritical. A bunch of hypocrites come out at night like cockroaches to take Jesus. They were really fulfilling the scripture, by the way. Did you know that God also is sovereign over wicked men? This is what many people can't understand. God is sovereign even over the wicked. Wicked men think they are refuting God's will. They think that they are confounding the plan of God, but Jesus told this multitude of sinners that despite their evil design, they were actually carrying out the plan of God. God is sovereign over all things. God controls all things. God is sovereign over good men and evil men. They all do his bidding. Choose your sides. God's decree will stand forever. It will be carried out in every detail, and God will accomplish exactly what he wants to accomplish. Lastly, the disciples fled in verse 56. I wouldn't be too harsh on the disciples. By the way, Jesus said, you want me, not them, you see. All you can say here is that they were not given the grace to stay on this occasion. They fled away from Jesus. The Bible says they forsook him. That means it was a sin. Jesus must pay the penalty for sin alone, you see. No one can go with him. He must do it by himself. But God would give these disciples much grace later, do you remember? Most of the disciples would stay to face persecution later. We stand by the grace of God. We stand by his power. Most of these disciples would die a martyr's death later. So we learn that God gives his grace in measure, and he gives it when he decides to give it. Would you bow with me, please?